The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Rabbi Tarfon, the Giant of His Generation, is the ninth of a 16-part series from Yavna to Beitar. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memories and the Ilui Nishmos, Mordechai ben Nissim, Mr. Mordechai Tuitu, and Yehuda Leib ben Avraham, Mr. Yehuda Leib Brenner, Aleihem Shalom, and to the merit and honor of Ephraim and Basia Niederlander and Shoshana Tuitu, Nerum Yoyer.
If you were asked to briefly sum up what is the Jew's role in the vis-a-vis humanity, what is the Jew's place in this world, I'm not sure exactly how you would answer, you phrase your answer, but it seems to me that probably the most concise and clearest explanation and definition of what the Jew's role is a phrase taken from the Torah. This is in Parshas Yisro. This is in Exodus 19:5, 19:6. The Jewish people are a beloved treasure of all the peoples. V'atem tiyu li mamleches kohanim v'goy kodosh. You shall be to me a kingdom of ministers or priests and a holy nation. So this is just like amongst all the nations of the world. They have their priesthood, they have their ministers, those who are devoted to a higher calling. The Jewish people are the priesthood of humanity. Just as the priesthood amongst all the nations lifts up their spiritual awareness, gives them inspiration, gives them guidance, so too, the priesthood of humanity, the Jewish people, has that role. But amongst the Jews themselves, there's a priesthood within a priesthood. As it's stated in Divrei HaYomim, in the Book of Chronicles, in Chronicles 1, in chapter 23, verse 13. Vayibodel Aaron. And Aaron was separated, lahakdisho, kodesh kodoshim, to sanctify Aaron, the first priest, become the holy of holies, hu uvonov ad oilam, he and his children till all eternity. The children of Aaron are a priesthood within the priesthood of humanity amongst the Jewish people. Normally, what one assumes, and it's clear from Scripture, that the function of the priesthood of Bnei Aaron, of the children of Aaron, is to do the service in the temple. In addition, they have the role of Birchus Kohanim, of blessing the Jewish people, which extends even beyond the temple. But it seems that besides their role in the service of Hashem, they are the teachers of the Torah. We know in the bracha, in the blessing that Moshe gave before his death, describing every tribe, as he looked to the tribe of Levi, it says, Yoru Mishpatecho LeYaakov, you will teach. It says that the tribe of the Levites, as we're going to see, especially the Kohanim amongst the Levites, will teach your laws, your ordinances to Yaakov, to Jacob, the Jewish people, b'seiroscha liYisrael, and your Torah, your guidance to Yisrael. They have the role of teachers. In fact, when there was a prohibition given in the Torah that one who has a Kohen, who has imbibed, who has drank, according to Halacha, it's even a revius, even the amount of wine that's necessary to make Kiddush. If a Kohen drinks that amount of wine, he is no longer fit temporarily to do the service in the temple. It's stated, and this is in Parsha Shemini, this is in Leviticus, this is 10:10. They are not only prohibited to do the service, but also they are prohibited, ulahavdo ben hakodesh o ben hachol o ben hatome o ben hatohar, they ulahoros es bnei Yisrael, es kol hachukim asher dibar Hashem aleihem biyad Moshe. They are unfit to render decisions, whether they be said a thing is sacred or profane, it's contaminated or it's pure. Any decision, any legal decision, is prohibited under the influence of wine. And it was directed, this prohibition of don't drink, while you are in the service of issuing rulings, was given specifically to Aaron, to his children. Because they were the ones who, more than all other Jews, were given the mandate of teaching. Of course, all Jews are required to study Torah. And any Jew who is knowledgeable enough is required to teach Torah. But there's a certain preferential place for the Kohanim. In the section of the Torah that deals with the high court, there it says that if there's a question in the lower courts and how in specific rulings throughout the whole spectrum of halacha, and it can't be resolved in the lower courts, the case is brought up all the way to the highest court. And you should rise up to the place which Hashem has chosen. This, of course, is the highest court, which is next to the temple. And you should go to the Kohanim, the priests, Halavim, the Levites, and to the judge, in other words, who happens to be in that time. The idea of going to the Kohanim, to the Levim, mentioned in regards to issuing judgment, seems to indicate that they are principally the people who make up the high court. And this is how the Sifrei in Parsha Shoftim, this is the Halachic Medrash, explains that preferably the highest court most certainly should have Kohanim and Levium on it, besides any other judge. Of course, any Jews of any tribe are kosher, are fit to be on that high court. But there's a certain preference that Kohanim and Levium make up at least part of the high court. There happens to be a verse, the historical incident. This is in Divrei HaYomim Beis, in the second book of Chronicles. And there it deals with Yehoshaphat, the king of Israel, who is creating a spiritual renaissance in his reign of Jewry. And he wanted to recreate the judicial system that evidently had fallen into a state of corruption. And it says, "V'yameit shoftim ba'oretz b'chol ora Yehuda." He placed judges in all the cities of Judea, because Yehoshaphat was the this is in English, Jehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat was the king of Judea, of Yehuda, the lower kingdom. This is in the time when they'd already been split. And it's continued on, "V'yomer ala shoftim," and he told the judges, "Ru'umat emosim," says, "See, look deeply into what you're doing. Ki loy la'odom tishpetu," not for man are you judging, "ki la'ashem," you're judging on behalf of God. "V'imochem b'dvar mishpat," but with you, you are charged to do your best with regarding judgment. This is the source where the Talmud derives Ein l'dayan elamashe nevroyas, that a judge was only expected to do according to how his eyes see. In other words, there's always the room for human error, but he has to at least try his hardest not to overlook anything. And it continues on, "V'gam b'Yerushalayim hemed Yehoshaphat," and also in Yerushalayim he established a court. It refers to the highest court. "Min ha'Leviim v'ha'Kohanim," from the Levites and the Kohanim, "Meroshei ha'Ovos li'Yisrael," and the leaders, the Ovos of the families, and this is the highest leadership, the greatest scholars amongst Jewry. "L'mishpat Hashem," to do the judgment of God. This is "V'lo'riv," and to settle disputations. "V'yeshuva Yerushalayim," and they should dwell in Jerusalem. Not only are they charged, do they have the mandate of teaching and issuing judgments, but it seems there's a special blessing as well. There's a Gemara in Yoma, in Chovov Amud Aleph, in 26a, that says that there's a special blessing of understanding the Torah that are given to two tribes. The tribe of Levi, is the Levites, Kohanim, and the tribe of Yisachar. Yisachar is known, they were blessed, that from them came out the greatest scholars. This is probably familiar with the partnership of the two tribes, Zvulun and Yisachar. Zvulun dedicated his life to support the sister tribe of Yisachar. And it seems in both cases of Yisachar and the Levites that their support came from beyond their own tribe, from their own handiwork. Yisachar, as we said, was supported by Zvulun. The Levites were supported by all of Jewry. And by the fact that they were free from involving themselves in the agricultural undertakings of the other tribes and the business undertakings, they had the time that they could devote themselves to study Torah, in a sense much more than the other tribes. In fact, the Rambam makes a point in the end of Shmitin V'Yovlos, in this work we use, Yad HaChazaka, that one shouldn't think that that only the tribe of Levi has the God went out of his way to support, but really every Jew who makes a similar decision to devote his life to the study of Torah, Hashem will find a way to provide him a livelihood. As if a person makes that decision. So in essence, if we make a modern parallel, the tribe of Levi, especially the Kohanim, were essence one big kollel. They were supported by Jewry, and they spent their efforts in study. Generally, the image is, well, the Kohanim were always in the temple. The reality was that the Kohanim were divided up into 24 groups. There were 24 Mishmoros, they were called. And these groups served on alternating weeks. In other words, in a 24-week period, every group had a time to go to Yerushalayim and serve. The other 23 weeks, they were home. They weren't in the temple. I'm sure there was an infrastructure there that was always there. There was the Beis Din of Kohanim, there was the High Court, there was the there were certain officers amongst the Kohanim. But by and large, the rank and file of Kohanim only went to Yerushalayim at designated times. They weren't always there. And even in those Mishmoros themselves, in these groups, there was a rotation by days. There was a further division into Batei Avos, and those into families. So this family worked on Sunday, and this family worked on Monday, and this family worked on. They kept on going day by day. On Shabbos, it seems a machlokas, but Rashi learns that all the families came together on Shabbos. So there were really six families, six groupings, and they all came together to work on Shabbos, to do the specific tasks that are necessary on Shabbos. Were very limited. But even the other days of the week, in other words, let's say I am from a group that works on Sunday. Well, Monday I was off. I'm only there on call, so to speak. The doctors in the audience know this. On an emergency basis, if there's a necessity, the Beis Av is overworked, then the specific one that who's on duty that day, then those who are on call also come to help. But basically it would come out that in a 24-week period, it's quite likely the Kohanim really, besides that Shabbos, were just on once. On Yom Tov, on the holidays, they all came together in mass. So all of Israel were there, in Yerushalayim. But besides Yom Tov, there's the Shlosh HaRegolim, the Shlosh HaRegolim, the three holidays, the Kohanim were rarely in Yerushalayim. So what were they doing? They were studying. They were teaching. That was their role. And if we go through the history in the period that we're studying, we've studied last year and this year, we find many of the prominent leaders of Jewry were Kohanim. Those leaders in the terms of giving direction in Torah. Of course, Ezra HaSofer, Ezra was a Kohen. Shimon HaTzadik was a Kohen. And not only was he a Kohen, but Shimon HaTzadik was also the Kohen Gadol. He was the high priest, and for 40 years, he was the high priest. The Gemara speaks about other high priests that were scholars. We don't have, we don't have teachings from him. Ben Elozer ben Charsum is mentioned in the Gemara in Yoma, in Lamed Hei Amud Beis, in 35b, as a prime example of someone who studies despite immense wealth. He was Elozer ben Charsum, who eventually became a Kohen Gadol, a high priest for some 11 years, inherited a massive fortune and had underlings really take care of his great estates, and he was sitting and studying Torah as the impoverished bachrim, as the impoverished students. There were his friends. fact, he used to travel, as it says, from city to city and country to country, just to seek out, you know, the great mentors, the great teachers that he would be able to study from. One incident described that he came to an area, and actually he owned the area. The employees never laid eyes on him and thought he was just someone who's passing by, and tried to impress him, they tried to take him and to force him to work and to force labor on the estates. Says, you know, thinking that he was just some vagabond that they could go and, you know, force into labor. You know, and he never revealed, like, who he is, you know, because he devoted his life to Torah. And in fact, it says at the end of days, in the time of the great judgment, and a person will come unto the high tribunal, and he will be asked the question, why didn't you study Torah? Why didn't you do more with your life? And he says, you know, I was so wealthy, like I had so many responsibilities, I had to take care of all my properties. He says, were you wealthier than Elazar ben Charsa? And yet look what he did with his life. And he was one of the he eventually became one of the Kohanim Gedolim, one of the high priests. Of the first, we went through, this was last year, we went through the Zugos. In other words, the pairs of leaders of the Sanhedrin. The Zugos, the pair, one was the Nasi, one was the president, the prince, one was the Av Beis Din. The first, the head of the court. The first who had the position of Nasi is Yossi ben Yoezer, who is known, as a Mishnah Chagiga, he is known as the Chosid Shebekohuna, the most pious of Kohanim. In this year's series, we discuss Yishmael Kohen Gadol, is one of the, you know, of the first of the 10 martyrs. We don't have, we have very, in terms of halacha, in terms of any guidance in legal issues, really nothing is extant from the teachings of Yishmael Kohen Gadol. But we have from Chanina Skana Kehanim, Rabbi Chanina was what we call the vice high priest. In other words, he was the one appointed that just in case the high priest would not be able to officiate, if something would happen to him, he would be the one who would be in his place. And we have much rulings, especially involving the temple, from Chanina Skana Kehanim. In the period after, in the period that we were discussing most recently, period of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, we find one of the greats we previously discussed was a Kohen. This is the last lecture, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. He, in fact, was a 10th generation from Ezra. But although he was a Kohen, He did not himself personally have the link to the temple. It's not clear. Again, there's a question of the chronology, but it's very likely that he wasn't even born when the temple was destroyed, or he was just an infant. But one of the leading scholars who was a Kohen carried with him not only the teachings of the great scholars of the period, but also his memories of the temple. And that's the subject of tonight's lecture, Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Tarfon not only was the great Kohen, the elder statesman of the period under discussion, but he shed light from his own memories of his youth into what exactly happened during the temple period. But before we go into the life of Rabbi Tarfon, I would like to discuss probably Rabbi Tarfon's most famous saying. And in all probability, one of the most basic formulations of what the essence of Judaism is. This is on the first page. Really, there are two statements which are attributed to Rabbi Tarfon, Pirkei Avos. The first is Rabbi Tarfon Omer. Rabbi Tarfon says, Hayom Kotzer, the day is short. But the work is immense. In other words, he used the analogy of workers and a job to do with what the whole essence of life is. Life is short. This is the Tiferes Yisroel, one of the major commentaries of the Mishnah states. He says, by the time one reaches the maturity and understands that there's so much to do in life, much of life has already passed by. So the day is short, but what has to be done is so immense. But po'alim atzelim, and the laborers are lazy. It's not a natural thing. See, it's to go and to do all this work. There's a natural indolence. There's a natural inertia. Vaschar harbe, but the wage is great. Babalabayas doichik, and the balabayas, the employer, the master of the house, is insistent. He's pushing. He makes great demands. This is how Rabbi Tarfon described the Torah's view of life. And he continues on again with another insight to all this, to this dynamics of life. He began first with the idea of there's much to do and the time is short, and you have to really fight against your own inertia to be able to go and to do this, but the reward is so great. And he deals with a different issue. This is now in 1b. He deals with a different issue, and he says, but we often have the sense of that I'm so small. I mean, how much can I do after all? Whatever it is the limitations due to one's background or one's intelligence or various background, various factors. He says, "Lo yalecha hamalacha ligmor." It's not incumbent upon you to finish the job. But on the other hand, "Lo yata ben charon libotel mimena." But you're not free to withdraw from it. Because you have to do the best you can. As a person is judged subjectively. With what you were given, what was the best you could do? And he adds another important insight. If you've studied much Torah, Lamata Torah Harbe, they will give you great reward. And the commentaries explain that basically how life is based on the idea that the more you accomplish, the more you will receive. It isn't a question of, well, a person is you know, the common misconception that a person is good, he's let right through the pearly gates, and that he has his place. You know, it's a question of, do you go in or don't you go in? You've made your, in other words, working in life, well, you got your entrance pass, and now you can go into the great Disneyland. You get what you've created. Chaim Volozhiner, this is the great disciple of the Gaon of Vilna, explains, It's as if we you know, in when Pirkei Avos, when ethics of the fathers are studied in the summer, it begins with a phrase which is taken from the tractate Sanhedrin. It says, Kol Yisrael Yeshlam Chelek Lolam Habo. Every Jew has a portion in the world to come. And Reb Chaim Volozhiner explains, it doesn't say every Jew has a portion in the world to come, but every Jew has a portion for the world to come. It's towards the world to come. What you do is you really make your... Every Jew makes his Olam Haba. He makes his... the world to come. Every mitzvah you do, in a sense, is another brick. As you design the world you will eventually live in the afterlife. It isn't just one world, in other words, and you gain entrance by being a good person. But you really design your world. You create that world. The more you learn, the more you help, the more feeling you have, the more mitzvahs you do, the more you are building. And that is the idea. A person shouldn't have that. Well, you know, I've done so much in my life. You know, it's time to retire already. You know, I've studied so much, or I've done so much tzedakah. I've given so much charity, and I've helped so many people. You know, I'm finished. He says, no. He says, the more you do, the more you get. The Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the major commentators on Pirkei Avos, explains this Mishnah with analogy. He says, imagine if you were given a day you were invited into this enormous room, and it's full of priceless gemstones, or diamonds, and rubies, and emeralds, and sapphires, and you're allowed to take as much as you want through the day. And then you'll be ushered out, and the door will be closed. And just as so, you can't take it all. I mean, but what you do is realizing, you know, that the more you have now, the more your life will change after you leave that room. So you're busy collecting diamonds and emeralds, and you just keep on, and after a while, you say, well, you know, I'm tired already, let me stop. You know, how could you stop? There's so much over here. And the more you work, the more you get. You know, it reminds me of the story of it says in Europe, you know, that it was said, you know, years ago that America, the streets were paved with gold. You know, you just have to come to America and you just pick up the money off the street. So the story is that someone used to go by ship in those days, and he landed in ship, and he came, and went through Ellis Island, and he landed in New York. And as he's stepping off the boat, there's a $50 bill. And he walks right past it. So someone says, Chaim, what are you doing? He says, there's a $50. I made up, the first day in America, I'm not working. But in effect, says, the world is paved with gold. The opportunity is the mitzvahs, is the Torah. The more you do, the more you have. And that's what he's saying. He says, in Lamata Torah Harbe, if you've studied much Torah, Nosen L'chos Socher Harbe, they give you much reward. V'neman hu ba'al malachtecha sh'yashal malcho schar pulosecha. Your employer can be relied upon to pay the wages for your labor. V'vida sh'matn schoron shel tzadikim l'asad lavo. But you should be aware that the reward of the righteous is in the world to come. It's in the afterlife. And if you notice, as he said, the reward for the righteous. Because for those who are not righteous, they do receive reward in this world. Because there is reward. You can imagine, for example, someone who is the head of some kappa, so someone who is the head of a mafia family. you know, and he's responsible for untold misery. You know, he heads the heroin distribution, so the cocaine is, you know, in his area. He's responsible for the deaths of who knows how many people. But this mafioso is a good son. He's good to his mother. He's a good father. He's a good husband. He does mitzvahs. Olam haba, says the spiritual afterlife, is something he didn't earn. That's not the vek, that's not the way his life went. But he did mitzvahs. And Hashem repays every mitzvah. But his payment is in this world, not in the spiritual world. Whereas for tzaddikim, for spiritual people, the reward is in the next world. I get me familiar with the mushal, with the analogy, just bring home, why is it that tzaddikim, the saintly people, can't be repaid in this world? Imagine this, the scene. Someone has a swimming pool in the backyard and has a toddler, has a little child, less than a year, that's crawling. And as the mother's busy, says that she's answering a phone call, she's on the phone, the toddler crawls out of the house, goes onto the patio, and falls into the swimming pool. And it goes on the deep side. The mother doesn't know how to swim very well. She sees her child is drowning. She sees the sight. She starts screaming. She doesn't know what to do. A neighbor hears, climbs over the fence, rushes in with his clothes on into the pool, swims, pulls the kid out of the pool, gives the child, says, artificial resuscitation, says, gives brings the child back to life, and as he had already stopped breathing. How can the mother repay this person? After all, if this child had died, she would live with this tremendous guilt her whole life. It would probably create tremendous strains on her marriage, tremendous strains on her sanity. Not only did this person save the child, but saved her and her husband and the whole family. What is she going to say? She says, I don't know how to repay you. Here's a candy bar. What is she going to give? I mean, what is she going to give that person? There's nothing that she could give that can repay that act. In Hashem's eyes, every mitzvah is such that in this world, at least, there's nothing you can repay that act for. There's nothing to repay it. So that's why, says the schar, the reward for tzaddikim is in the next world. There's nothing here that you can repay that act. For the mafioso, says the who cannot receive that ultimate reward, you give the candy bar. Just can't get anything else. But for the person who is able to receive the highest, then all of this whole world is nothing. It's just a candy bar. Compared to what the ultimate reward truly is. So if we look at these two Mishnahs of Rabbi Tarfon, basically Rabbi Tarfon has summed up, in essence, the whole Jewish attitude towards life. And in that sense, we're indebted to Rabbi Tarfon, who was perhaps one of our greatest teachers. But as we stated before, Rabbi Tarfon, as it seems clear from many of the citations we have about him, Rabbi Tarfon was a Kohen. And his being a Kohen comes in time and time again. There's one incident, and this is on the first page, just describes, the incident is taken in passing, but just describes the fact that he had not attended the Beis Medrash, he had not attended the study hall the previous day. And Rabban Gamliel asked Rabbi Tarfon, "Where were you?" And he says, "I was doing the service." His service in the avoda, the service, the temple service. Well, that's temples already been destroyed. He says no. He says the involvingness of the eating of the priestly food, the truma, is also a service. He says there's no temple, but I'm still involved in the rites of the kohanim. He says this is also a service of the temple. And really, because of that little conversation, actually the Talmud derives a principle that really eating truma is considered a service. This is one of the services. In essence, it's really, we see that not only are we required to give truma to the Kohen, you know, the special portions of our produce to the Kohen, but when he eats the food, the eating is really one of the services, one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. It's a priestly service. We have on page 2 that he shares with us one of the traditions of what happened in the temple. We know that the name of Hashem that we have, and this is printed in the Torah and on our Sidurim, the name of Hashem is spelled with 4 letters. This is called the Tetragrammaton. This is the 4-letter special word of Hashem. We don't pronounce it as it's spelled. We pronounce it, the word that we pronounce is basically saying we call Hashem the Lord. In other words, the master of it. We don't refer to Hashem in is the true name. In the Beis HaMikdash, though, in the temple, the Kohanim actually used Hashem's name, the way it is spelled. But besides the name of from 4 letters, there are other names. There is a 12-letter name of Hashem. Someone says there's a 42-letter name of Hashem. And the 12-letter name was not widely known, as we could read on top of page 2. It says, Tana Rabbanan, our rabbis taught, at first the 12-letter name used to be entrusted to all people. It was common knowledge. It says, when unruly men increased, and evidently it's by the use of the name, not only were afraid of just being, it would be used in a way which was not meant to be used. It's said that actually one could perform miracles by using those names. They wanted to keep it out of the hands of the unscrupulous. It was confined to the most modest of the priesthood, and these swallowed it. In other words, when they said the Birchas Kohanim, as every day in the temple, there was the blessings, the priestly blessings, the Birchas Kohanim, they, instead of saying the 4-letter word, they said the 12-letter word. But they swallowed it, in other words, they said it quickly, that it shouldn't be heard by the others. They said during the chanting of the other priests. Rabbi Tarfon says, I had a personal incident. In other words, Rabbi Tarfon, as a Kohen, is describing his boyhood. I once ascended the dais, the duchan, is where they gave this is where we have the word duchan. You know, duchaning is the duchan was the platform in the temple where the priests gave the priestly blessings. It's also the platform where the Levium, the Levites, when it was their time during the day, they got up on this platform. To sing, you know, to make the musical, you know, the musical service of the Levium. So Rabbi Tarfon, and this is from, hence, this is the thing of when they say when the Kohanim go up, they're duchening, you know, this really comes from the duchan on this platform. So I once ascended the dais, the duchan, after my mother's brother. He himself was also a Kohen, but he had a close relationship with his mother's brother. and inclined my ear to the high priest, and heard him swelling the name during the chanting of his brother's priest. And as the high priest was there also, he got close enough to him and heard him saying it. There's another incident that Rabbi Tarfon shares with us from his childhood. When that part of the service that the we mentioned the Levites on the platform sing their songs was at the libation ceremony. Every morning, every evening, there was a Korban Tomid brought. There was a continual offering. That was a lamb. Besides the lamb that was offered, there was also a meal offering, and those it's flour and oil, and also a wine offering. At the time of the wine offering, that's when the Levim sang. And right before they sang, it was around the time, and at that time they sang, the Kohanim also had special trumpets that blew at that time. So the Kohanim blew the trumpets, and the Levim sang, and it was also basically an orchestra, it was a whole band. There's an argument in the Gemara, and then there was not a clear tradition about who were the members of the band. Were they also Levites, or were they non-Levites? This is a question. But the singers were definitely Levim. But those who blew the special trumpets were Kohanim. And there's a question, since this is not the regular service of the temple, do we need, normally for the service of the temple, the Kohanim, the priests that served, were unblemished, did not have a mum, did not have something which is an amputee or something. There's a question about, what about blowing the trumpets? Rabbi Akiva's opinion was that just like the regular service demands that the Kohen be unblemished, so too the blowing of these trumpets. Rabbi Tarfon said, and this is, we find is really a unique expression found in Rabbi Tarfon, that others of his generation, even though Rabbi Tarfon felt he was justified doing this, this is a fascinating little piece of trivia in Rabbi Tarfon's life. Others took issue with this. He would always swear, in other words, when he was convinced something was correct, he would swear by the life of his children. In other words, he would basically say, if I am lying, then let, then he would say that his children should be buried, he felt that there's no, since he was always, he felt he was correct, that there was no problem. But it was very unique. No one else made such an oath. In fact, Rabbi Yehuda HaNossi, the editor of the Mishnah, after Rabbi Tarfon's death, was wondering, did Rabbi Tarfon have any survivors? Because he always used it until he found a grandchild, and he was wondering, he felt that the use of such a thing was incorrect. Rabbi Tarfon evidently held otherwise. We find no parallel of anybody else making such an oath. But this was a common thing. He used to be so convinced, and basically it's a person is saying, let the worst happen, if I'm not telling the truth. And this he didn't chas v'shalom mean to curse his children. He basically was saying, I'm so convinced, I'm laying this on the line. But it seems to have been something which was unusual. There's no one else were known to have done such a thing. And even Rabbi Yehuda HaNossi was wondering, the fact is he had grandchildren, he was amazed. Because he felt for sure someone who constantly is using making such an oath, that something terrible would eventually happen. I shall bury my children as a punishment for a false oath. Is if I did not see that my mother's brother, again this was the one he was close to, who was lame in one foot, stand in the courtyard of the temple with a trumpet in one hand and blow. And so I saw him blow, and he witnessed his mother's brother would not be kosher, this would not be fit to do the other service. And yet, he blew the trumpets.
So he was challenging Rabbi Akiva by the basis of his own experience. So Rabbi Tarfon replies, you know, maybe your memory, I mean, evidently he was young then, maybe your memory is not, you know, this is, like, think this over again. Like, he referred to him with the greatest, you know, my master, he called him, you know, Mrs. Rabbi, he called him with the greatest respect. Perhaps you only saw him at the time of Hakel. Hakel is the ceremony of the reading of the Torah that happens once every 7 years. There, the blowing of the trumpets was not something mandated by the Torah. It was part of it was a rabbinic ceremony. Well, if it wasn't mandated by the Torah, then it didn't have the same standards of the Torah. But the one the blowing which was associated with the sacrificial service, maybe that does have the same requirements as any of the sacrifices. And he remembered, and he says, and again he said, if I am lying, I shall bury my children. Again he says, you know this. He says, you did not veer. You know, now you say it. You're right. You didn't swerve right or left. Is like this. I saw the incident, you know, and that stuck in my mind, but I forgot the details, you know, and I didn't realize it until you told me today. It says that, you know, you're right. It was taka by Hakel. As now I remember, I had the, says it was at this, you know, the gathering at the time of this reading of the Torah once in 7 years. You, on the other hand, expounded on your own, and as you didn't have this tradition, but you, on your own logic, looking at the Torah and looking at the commentaries, arrived at this decision. And Baruch Hashem, you came to the right conclusion. I, who relied on my own memory, like, you know, really was mistaken. Whereas you, who relied on your logic and is based on, you know, on the text, came to the right conclusion. And he said with great humility, "Kol haperish mimcho kaperish mechayev." And who separates himself from being with you, is like separating himself from his own life, from the true source of life. So once he was, you know, once he was corrected, he embraced the truth. There's another aspect of Rabbi Tarfon. Here we dealt with Rabbi Tarfon remembering the childhood memories. And we see, of course, his humility and his, you know, and his respect for the truth. There's another part of him which is a fascinating story as well. Rabbi Tarfon, he says, was a Kohen. And as a Kohen, he was entitled to the gifts that are given to the Truma, the special portion which is given to all priests. Now, priests very often are at a distinct advantage. They are supported by the community. And if they're held in high repute, you know, very often they, you know, people will give them, you know, will make it their business to give, you know, these kohanim. But especially there's a Gemara in Chulin that states that Kufchov Tesson Beis 129b, that really preferably when you give Truma, when you give the portions, you give it to the Kohanim who are students of the Torah. And as we stated before, one of the major mandates of the Kohanim is to be the teachers. And it's only those that are really involved in the study of Torah that really preferably should be given the matonas, because the idea was that through these gifts they will be able to be supported to devote their lives to a life of Torah. So preferably that the Kohen that is given should be the one who studies. In that sense, Rabbi Tarfon of course had an advantage over many other Kohanim. There was an incident that there was a famine. And Rabbi Tarfon took pity. Evidently there were many women there that had no means of livelihood and they were literally starving. So what he did was that he married them. I mean, married them in the sense is like, you know, all those incidents that you know, those people who need to get into this country. And they can only get into this country if they're a spouse of an American citizen. So very often someone as a favor will marry someone from a foreign country, get that person to this country, then divorce that person, then marry again somebody else from a foreign country. And it's a very common kind of a thing, and that's to help people come to this country. What he did was he married 300 women. Now, the wives of Kohanim are entitled to priestly food just like Kohanim. Therefore, they could go to the places where of the harvest and say, I am Rabbi Tarfon's wife. No. You know, Eshes Chover Kechover, the wife of a great person, is the status of the person himself. We're going to give. So therefore, by marrying these women, in other words, he just went through the initial, he didn't marry them in terms of the consummate a marriage. He just married them in the sense of giving them the ring or giving them, at least they are called their wife, his wife, and therefore they would be entitled to food. And therefore he supported them during the time of famine. And the Talmud deals with the problem of, you know, is it right to use such trickery, you know, to basically, it's the same thing about these marriages, to get the people from the foreign countries to get them to immigrate. Is it correct to use, you know, that form of trickery to get people to support these women? Rabbi Tarfon evidently felt that it was correct. And the Talmud Yerushalmi brought this is in Yevamos in chapter 4, section 12, brought this as part of a discussion that one sees that it is, that one can use trickery in order for a higher cause. In other words, it's really using a legal technicality. They were legally his wives, even though he had no intention of consummating the marriage. The whole reason he married them was really to support them. But yet he felt that he had the right to do so. There's a fascinating incident, and very often throughout the Talmud we find Rabbi Kiva and Rabbi Tarfon together. There's an incident here. We find Rabbi Tarfon, in essence, being a student of Rabbi Akiva's. As we're going to see, there was a question. Rabbi Tarfon, it seems, was the elder statesman in his lifetime. There's a whole question of Rabbi Akiva was a student of his or a colleague of his. But here we find a situation where Rabbi Akiva became Rabbi Tarfon's teacher. As we stated before, Rabbi Tarfon had was blessed with immense wealth. And Rabbi Akiva felt that according to the wealth that he was blessed with, Rabbi Tarfon did not give sufficient charity. He didn't give enough tzedakah. And the incident it's the same incident stated with slightly different words in the Medrash Vayikra Rabbah and in the Maseches Kala. It says this thing, Rabbi Tarfon gave Rabbi Akiva 600 hundredweights of silver. In other words, he gave him 60,000 shkolim of silver, an immense amount. And he told him, go buy a field so we continue to study Torah and receive our sustenance from it. In other words, he said, make an investment, go buy a field and rent it out, whatever, and to make an investment. So what did Rabbi Akiva do? He went and bought the field, and then he divvied it up and gave it the parcel out and gave it as gifts to those who study Torah, the teachers of Scripture and Mishnah, and those who occupy themselves with the study of Torah. Rabbi Tarfon was not aware of what Rabbi Akiva had done with the money. So a little while later, Rabbi Tarfon says, you know, hey, what happened with that field? Oh, yeah, I bought it. You want to show it to me? Sure. And he took him to the field. And then he showed him the teachers, you know, he told them the people who were on the field, you know, these, And he figured those people were, you know, must be sharecroppers, must be tenants, or that he had sold it and he had made a, you know, he just turned over the profit, you know, he had just turned it over and made a tidy profit. So he asked him, you know, where's the documentation? You know, like, where's the, you know, I want to see what the, so he says, sure, I'll show you the documentation. It's, he says, and he showed him a, the document he showed him was a Tehillim, was in Psalms. And he says, Pizer nosen levyonim v'tzitkosay medes lavad. He is lavished, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The documentation I based this deal on was this scripture. I made a tremendous investment for you. I made sure that your righteousness should live forever. In on page 4 we have Maseches Kala has a slightly different version of the story. There the version has 4,000 gold dinars, a much greater sum. And there he has not a field, but he just distributed it directly to the poor. But there the Maseches Kala makes a very interesting insight. And asked, he says, you know, Rabbi Tarfon was a great tzaddik, he was a great saint, he was a great scholar. He was aware of this, of the verse, Pesach Tiftach says you should open up your hand to the poor. He says, yes, he gave to the poor. So why did Rabbi Akiva force him? So there's a common folk saying. It says that according to the camel, so is the load. The larger the camel, the greater the load. He says Rabbi Tarfon was capable of giving more than he was presently giving. And therefore, he was, Rabbi Akiva felt that instead of telling him directly, in other words, he felt that Rabbi Tarfon would agree to what he had, and he'd done this, you know, sometimes by teaching use a dramatic approach. The fellow that he gave the lesson to Rabbi Tarfon. In halacha, it's brought that even though normally one is only required to give a tenth or a fifth of one's profits towards charity, and one should be careful not to give more lest the person could go into a state of poverty, because you need the money to make money. But for an usher muflug, for someone of tremendous wealth, those shiurim don't necessarily, those amounts don't necessarily apply. That's into people within what's called the normal range. It could very well be that Rabbi Akiva felt that even though he gave an enormous amount of tzedakah, I'm sure he gave probably at least a tenth, if not a fifth, of his profits to the poor. Rabbi Akiva felt that Rabbi Tarfon should give even more. We find a similar situation from some which we had quoted in a previous lecture. Nachdiman ben Gurion, one of the wealthiest of his generation, the time of destruction of the temple, was a great tzaddik, was a great saint. In fact, the Talmud tells over the story that he was one of those three people that's recorded that the sun stood still for them. This is Moshe, Joshua, his disciple, and Nachdiman ben Gurion. And yet, at the time of the destruction of the temple, he lost everything, that his daughter who survived the destruction of the temple had to search among the dung of the donkeys of the Arabs for undigested kernels of barley so that she'd have something to eat. And really, Nachdim ben Gurion seems to have the Gemara quotes as a Gemara Ksubas in Samach Zion in 67, quotes Nachdim ben Gurion's daughter, that she bemoaned that the reason that all of this befell the family is they did not give enough charity. And the Gemara challenges it, but he did give tremendous amount of charity. He says, yes, but according to his wealth, he still should have given more. And probably this is based on that the normal shiurim, the normal amounts, are for or a rule under normal circumstances, but somebody who is making an enormous amount of money. You know, this is for such a person, and when the needs are pressing in the community, a person is expected to give even more beyond the regular shiurim, the regular amounts of would be a tenth or a fifth. But, you know, one shouldn't get the idea that since Rabbi Akiva had to teach Rabbi Tarfon, that Rabbi Tarfon, Chas v'Shalom, Rabbi Tarfon was a person who was not a charitable person. It was just a matter of shiurim, and as how much more to give. And there's a fascinating incident here, which is quoted in Ovest Rabbi Nosson, that once Rabbi Tarfon was sitting and teaching his students, and a poor bride passed by. And the minig was, I mean, that they went, they were the kala went with her family. She went, the bride went from her house to the place of the chuppah, and she was impoverished. She didn't have anything. So he saw her. So he told his students to take her and bring her to her house, to Rabbi Tarfon's house. And evidently she was disheveled, she was poor. Says he told his mother, as Rabbi Tarfon told his own mother, and told his wife, and they washed her. As they anointed her, they put fragrant oil on her, they beautified her. Then afterwards, they danced in front of her. This is Rabbi Tarfon, the student. Says until she came to the house of her husband. If you read that, it takes a very special person. You know? He took this. Remember, he's the teacher of Klal Yisrael. He was one of the greatest teachers. Yet he took this personal incident, this woman he doesn't even know. But I mean, she was a Jewish woman. She was fell on hard times, and he gave her the dignity of a proper chasana. This is what kind of a person Rabbi Tarfon was. There's another glimpse into his character. We find, says Rabbi Tarfon, there is a the Talmud states makes a ruling. This is a Gemara in Nedorim in Samach Beis in Nedorim 62a. When they used to harvest figs in order to preserve them. You know, for the winter months, they used to dry them. So the first, they used to dry them. They used to lay them out. You know, they used to lay them on the field to dry by the sun. And then they would go and to cut them, cut off the after they were dry, they would cut off the stems of these figs. And in this state that they would preserve, very often they would now go and crush them because stems were inedible. But after they cut them, they would now put them together and make cakes out of them, or like it would be like cheese, and those would be whole. And they would be sold, in fact, by the pound. You know, they'd be pressed into these round cakes, and then when it would be needed, they would be cut up. And these were called katsios, in those that they would cut it up. In fact, that's one reason why it's called the summertime is called kayetz, is because that's the time of the cutting of these figs. Once they would go and finish off the drying and the cutting and the storing, I mean, evidently, normally a perfect job was not done. So when they were finished with all of this, there would be something left on the ground that wasn't picked up and wasn't taken. But anything that's left on after this time, financially it's not worthwhile of the owner to go after them to pick them up. So he's mafker it. In his mind, he lets anyone, I mean, the norm is after that, anything left on the field is public property. Anyone could just pick it up and clean. In fact, it's really a toiva for him. You're really doing him a service by cleaning up his fields. And that's because it's just, it's, in other words, there's so little there, and it's just not, it's not cost effective to hire people to go and to pick it up. So he leaves it and lets anyone, the poor, to go and to take it and to pick it up. Rabbi Tarfon happened to be walking by someone's field after this time. So those scattered dried figs that were on the field were basically public property. So he went on the field and took some of the figs. The owner, seeing him, and that's the time, if you notice, when most of the knives have been folded, the knives for cutting the stems of the fig have been put away. At that time, they're already finished. He saw him. He thought he was a thief, because as the Talmud explains, he had there had been somebody who had been taking things from his had been stealing grapes from his field, and he thought, this is the thief again. He put a sack over him and was going to throw him in the river. So he cried out to himself, says oy loy latarfon, like, woe is it to Tarfon, what's happening to him? So the guy heard the name Tarfon. Oh, this is Rabbi Tarfon. So he threw down the he put down the sack and he ran, the owner. So look, Rabbi Tarfon's, through the rest of his life, he grieved over the fact that he got this honor because he was the scholar of Torah. In other words, the person, when he said his name is Tarfon, the person did not think, whoa, this is Tarfon, and therefore this could not have been the thief. It's mistaken then. He thought, woe is the Tarfon. He said, oh, Rabbi Tarfon's the thief, but I'm not going to start up with Rabbi Tarfon. And what he should have done, Rabbi Tarfon, if it had saved his life, was he had promised him he was very wealthy, and they would have bribed his way to... But the fact is, he said, woe to Tarfon, and even though it was even just was a slip of the tongue, but he had profited for the through the crown of the Torah, says he felt terrible his whole life, because he felt that if you look on page 5, that the crown of the Torah is not something that one derives any personal benefit from. So that so even though the person had let him go because he's Rabbi Tarfon, but it wasn't that he had really explained who he was, but he had just Rabbi Tarfon had basically benefited from the fact that he was a scholar, and it was just a terrible thing. He couldn't just by the way, there's a fascinating explanation in the Gemara in Erevin and Peivova Maralef in 86a. It's brought down so that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the editor of the Mishnah, was mechabed ashirim, used to honor the wealthy. The simple meaning of the text is, because the wealthy means those who are generous and support the poor and the needs of the community, and because they were doing such an important, they were fulfilling such an important function, he wanted them to know that they, how important, how prestigious they truly were, and that's why he honored them. That's the simple meaning as it goes in the text. But Rabbi Akiva Eger, this is one of the greatest rabbis of the who flourished. He died some like 160 years ago. He died over 150 years ago. Writing on his notes on the side, brings a fascinating comment, another explanation why Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi made a point of honoring the wealthy. Because Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was one of the wealthiest men of his generation. He was also the greatest scholar, if not the greatest scholar of his generation. He was afraid, just like Rabbi Tarfon, he did not want to have personal pleasure from his Torah. He didn't want to have the honor in this Torah. So he wanted to institute the fact that one gives honor to the wealthy So therefore the honors he would be getting would not be for his Torah, but rather for his wealth. In other words, the people would start honoring him because he's wealthy and he's generous, not because he is so learned, because he did not want to get pleasure from his Torah. So he instituted this whole thing, and he made this whole deal. You have to honor wealthy people. So therefore, when people would honor him, it wouldn't be so much for his Torah, it would be for his wealth, and he would not get personal pleasure from his Torah. It's a very cute shot. I don't know if that's the real meaning of why he did it, but it is based on the same consideration of a reluctance to have the pleasure of getting the honor of the Torah. And Rabbi Tarfon taught us this. So Rabbi Tarfon, we see his humility. In fact, what he did to this poor Kala, this poor bride, how he willingly learned from Rabbi Akiva when he rebuked him that he didn't give enough charity. Rabbi Tarfon himself, who were his teachers, the only reference of what his background is on page 5 is from a Tosefta in Chagiga, this is in chapter 3:11, that he made a reference, and you could look at it, time doesn't allow to go through this, but he made a reference to have been personally taught a certain halacha by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. It's interesting to note, when the person came to rebuke Rabbi Tarfon, he said to him, "Why do people speak ill of you? Behold, all of your words are true and virtuous." And except with the exception of one thing, that he accepted the priestly food from any person, not just the one who they would have been sure that had been officially approved for reliability. There was a question, and when truma is given, that perhaps it's not kept in the highest state of purity. And the people were not, the unlearned people who were giving him were not careful as to, in terms of, to make sure it didn't come in contact with something impure. Rabbi Tarfon, who accepted, based himself on a personal ruling of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. But now, he said, the people did not, evidently there was another opinion, and people held by an opinion that maintained that one has to have a higher standard and not accept truma from anyone. Therefore, he ceased accepting it because on the basis he did not want to be in the mouths of other people. But one thing we see from this incident, again, besides his humility, is the fact he was a student of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was not one of the most prominent students, but he, nonetheless, he was a student. And yet later on, we find an incident after incident, when Rabbi Tarfon is with a group of people, inevitably, I mean, very often, Rabbi Tarfon is the first of the list. You have on page 6, when the sons of Rabbi Shmuel died, 4 sages came to console him. Rabbi Tarfon is on the top of the list. When Rabbi Eliezer became ill, 4 sages came to visit him. Rabbi Tarfon is on the top of the list, even before Rabbi Yoshua, who was one of the greatest students of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yet Rabbi Tarfon is on the top of the list. And together with Rabbi Akiva, it seems here, Rabbi Tarfon, the elders were once reclining in the upper study, in the upper story of Beis Nitaza in Lud. And again, Rabbi Tarfon and the elders, Rabbi Akiva was part of that group, but yet Rabbi Tarfon's name is mentioned. The question is a fascinating question, by the way, was brought in discussion. Is study greater or practice greater? Talmud Gadol, is learning more important or study? The Yerushalmi, by the way, in Pesachim, in the end of the 3rd chapter, explains that the question of what's more important, study or practice, is a halachic question. A person is studying in the Beis Medrash. A person is studying, and there's a mitzvah that has to be done, a chesed that has to be, something important has to be done. Someone else could do it. You know? But should he stop the learning and grab the mitzvah, so to speak, Those the student should be the one to do this chesed, or he should continue learning and let somebody else do the mitzvah. And that was really the question, at least how the Yerushalmi understand it, was the question brought here. Rabbi Tarfon said practice is greater. One stops learning and one does the mitzvah. Even though someone else could do the mitzvah, but yet Maisa's Godel, one should go and take the mitzvah for himself. Rabbi Kiva says, no, Talmud Godel, studying is greater. But the group came to a conclusion, not like Rabbi Tarfon totally, not like Rabbi Akiva, but says study is greater. In other words, don't stop your studies. Have somebody else do it, for it leads to action. Because eventually, the more you learn, this study will bring to action down the road in some other form. So therefore, we encourage you now to devote your time to study, so that eventually you'll do much, much more. The Yerushalmi has the incident Rabbi Abohu, right, lived in Caesarea. He sent his son to learn in the yeshiva in Tveria. And he heard that his son wasn't learning all that much, but was involved himself in chesed, in doing kind acts. And Rabbi Tarfon sent Rabbi Abohu sent a letter to his son and said, you know, says there's enough graves here, you know, there's enough people dying in Caesarea, you know, you could be a member of the Chevra Kadisha here. You know, I didn't have to send you to Tveria. I sent you to Tveria to learn. Let other people involve themselves in the acts of kindness. Of course, we're dealing with a situation where somebody else could do it. Not me, so somebody else will do it. In a situation where it's Yefshe Lasses Ayideh Acherim, where no one else could do it except the person, then of course you stop the study and you do it. Just like you stop learning Torah and you put on tefillin, or you take a lulav, or you do any other, you sit in a sukkah or eat matzah. These are mitzvahs that no one else could do except yourself. But when it comes to doing tzedakah, to doing charity, to doing chesed, to doing acts of kindness, if someone else could do it, and you instead would be able to study, it's best you spend your time studying, let someone else do the mitzvah. But that was part of that discussion, but Rabbi Tarfon is first. And really there's actually an argument in the Gemara about the status, there's a Gemara Ksubas and Pedal on Beis in 84b, about what the status of Rabbi Kiva is vis-a-vis Rabbi Tarfon. Were they colleagues? Was Rabbi Tarfon a teacher of Rabbi Akiva's? Because if you look at them, you'll see that really there are different opinions. Rabbi Tarfon was definitely one of the greatest of his generation. There's a fascinating Gemara that deals not only was he the greatest, one of the greatest, but he was one of the tallest people of his generation. And it seems that one takes literally, he was literally tall. This is Abba Shol was the tallest man as his generation. Rabbi Tarfon reached to his shoulder. Rabbi Tarfon was the tallest man in his generation. Rabbi Meir reached to his shoulder. And he goes on, Rabbi Meir was the tallest in his generation, and Rabbi Yehuda Anossi, the prince, reached to Rabbi Meir's shoulder. And then Rabbi was the tallest in his generation, Rabbi Chia reached to his shoulder, like it kept on going down. It's a fascinating, they make the point, this is the giant of his generation, not only was he gifted with all the Torah that he had and the wealth that he had, but he was a man of immense stature. There's a Gemara in Shabbos in Sadi Beis in 92a that brings that a Novi, a priest, a prophet who was sent in a mission by Hashem to communicate, to influence a community, will inevitably be a person that has the wherewithal to influence the community. Therefore, the prophets were normally people of wealth, people of wisdom, and according to that Gemara and Shabbos, people of height, the people of stature. Because people respect You know, people that you just literally look up to. In Europe, there was a, very often when they picked a rav, when they picked a rabbi of a city, they were very, generally, there was a tremendous concern that the rabbi should be someone of height. Because they felt people just would not give a small person the respect that he deserves and would not be able to have that influence. Because a rav, a rabbi of a community is a person who has to be in a position of influence. He's not just a professor. He's not just a Rosh Hashiva. He's not just a person who's giving knowledge. He has to influence people that won't respect him because of his wisdom, and of his knowledge. So they wanted somebody that they could, at least a person of height. Another fascinating, this we'll think about his, into his, we'll end with, this is two things about again a personal glimpse into the life of Rabbi Tarfon. One is the relationship he had with his mother. When Rabbi Tarfon, when his mother wanted to mount the bed, in other words, evidently it was she had a difficulty. There were high beds, and she had difficulty climbing into the bed. He would go on all fours on the ground so she should step on him to go onto the bed. It's to say that when he related this, the incident, he was told that this is still not a fulfillment of the mitzvah of, you have not reached the highest level of fulfilling the requirement of honoring one's mother. But yet one gives a sense of the devotion he had. Again, just a personal insight, the devotion he had to his mother. Also, we have on page 8, as a teacher, what kind of a person he was. And it says that Rabbi Yehuda, we count the praises, of the sages of, Rabbi Yehuda Anossi, this is Rabbi Yehuda the prince, would it count the praises of the sages of the previous generations. He says, Rabbi Tarfon was like a mound of stones, a mound of nuts. If you take one from the bottom, then they would all start coming down, and the whole thing would start falling down. He says, Rabbi Tarfon, says, when a scholar would come to ask him, he'd have a certain question. Rabbi Tarfon would throw everything at him, like all things from Scripture, from Mishnah, from Medrash, from Halachas, Agadas, to show on different aspects of his question and to shed light. So just like when you pull the stone, like from this mound, and all the stones start piling up, when they'd ask him one question, they'd get hit from all sides. When the scholar would leave, it would be full of blessing and goodness. And so we see him as a tremendous teacher. As a person who, when someone would ask, he would just wouldn't give the answer. He would enlighten the whole subject. One thing, though, it seems that all his gutzkeit, his teachings and his kindness and his charity, he had a tremendous hatred, it seems, to the early Christians. There's a whole question there's a Gemara in Shabbos in Kuftes Zion in 116a about the status of a Sefer Torah that was written by a Christian. So he says, I would burn it. Again, he says with the oath that we're familiar with, may I bury my son. He says this oath. If I would not burn them together with their divine names if they came to my hand. Like he says the same. I would burn them myself. For even if one pursued me, he says, to go into their church, early, again, this is the early Christians. If one pursued me to slay me, in other words, if someone was running after him, or a snake would be in hot pursuit of him, he says, I would enter a heathen temple, but I wouldn't enter one of the houses of these early Christians. For the latter know, as these were Jews, yet deny. As he was simply afraid that their power of persuasion would be such, as he looked at them as missionaries, that he'd be afraid to walk into their the influence they would have over him. For a heathen temple, he had no problem. Like, as normally one doesn't think, but the one to save one's life, one would be allowed to run into to a base avodah or a heathen temple. Not to this evangelical, basically to church made of Jewish Christians. And he felt as that they were a menace, that even a Sefer Torah written by them should be burned. In terms of his Rabbi Tarfon's death, very little is known, except to a reference in the Medrash that according to one version, he was one of the ten martyrs. But again, says there are different versions of what made up the ten martyrs. The next and the final of this part of, the first part of this series, which is in 2 weeks from now, Yes Hashem, will be devoted to the early life of Rabbi Akiva.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.